We're studying truth about the truth in John's second epistle. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to begin moving in that direction, way towards the end of your New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. We're in the little one-chapter epistle, the second epistle written by the Apostle John. Now this is part four in that study. And so you should have a pretty good feel by now for what this letter is all about, what the occasion was that prompted it, and how the basic flow of it is unfolding. If you're new here today and you're not familiar with those things, you will be as we go along. Now, this is a very short letter. It's only 13 verses long. And so I have been taking advantage of that shortness by reading the entire text of the letter each Lord's Day as we have begun our studies, and I'm going to do that again this morning. And so with your Bibles open, please follow along as I read the Word of God, John's second epistle. Very short, brief, personal letter written by the Apostle John to an elect lady and her children. Here's what it says. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now here's the verse we're going to land on this morning, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, John says, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many more things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Well, there we have John's second epistle. And let me just sort of review a little bit here, and then we're going to land on his third point in verse 7 this morning. In verses 1 to 3, while opening his letter with a salutation, John also revealed his first truth about the truth, and that truth was this. The truth is what generates an exclusive Christian community. The truth is what generates an exclusive Christian community. Let me just say it this way. If you're a Christian today, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ today, it's the truth, people, that got you there. In the exercise of his will, not your will now, but his will, James says in James 1:18, he brought us forth. And how did he do that? He brought us forth, it says, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to bring about the new birth. You became a Christian, if you are one. You became a member of this exclusive Christian community when you believed the gospel. And when you believed and embraced that very exclusive body of truth revealed in the Word of God, that truth that so clearly identified you as a helplessly and hopelessly lost sinner before a holy God, a lost sinner who was headed for an eternal hell away from the presence of God and of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the bad news part of the gospel. But then, praise be to God, there's also a good news part of it. The gospel includes not only the truth about you and your hopeless condition, but also the truth about Christ and what he has done for you And that is such a marvelous truth. The Bible says, people, that God became a man. I mentioned that to you just a little while ago when we shared around the Lord's table. The Bible says that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that he lived a perfect sinless life here on this earth. By the way, he was the only man who ever did that. The only man who ever lived a sinless, perfect life here. And then he offered that life on the cross. He died a sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary to satisfy the just demands of a holy God on behalf of sinners. You know, I knew about Jesus. I knew that he had died on a cross for many, many years as I was growing up. But it wasn't until I was 28 years old, I guess it was, in 1983, that I realized for the first time that Jesus Christ died there on that cross in my place. He died there in my place. I'm the one who deserved the death penalty. And Jesus Christ paid that death penalty that I deserved there on the cross of Calvary as a guilty, condemned sinner. And he died there in your place on the cross of Calvary as well. And that's just a very quick summary of the precious gospel truth. It requires a response from you. If you're a Christian here today, you've already made that response. When you repented of your sins, when you turned from your sins and believed and embraced that very specific truth about you and about him, you became a member of this very exclusive Christian community of which John speaks. That was his point in verses 1 through 3. The truth generates an exclusive Christian community. You know, as you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, and particularly verse 1 I'm thinking of, there's a connecting link there in verse 1 between a whole bunch of people who love each other. And what is that connecting link? We talked about it a few weeks ago. That connecting link is the truth. If you are there in that exclusive Christian community, it's only because of the truth. It's the truth that ushered you in there. Anyone who is outside the sphere of this truth, of which John speaks in this letter, is outside the sphere of this community. And it must be said, that any omissions or modifications to this divinely revealed gospel truth on any point results in exclusion from this Christian community. As we're going to see this morning, when we get to the particulars of verse 7, the gospel truth, people, is non-negotiable truth. All Christians know this truth, verse 1, and this body of truth, in fact, is a body of truth that abides or dwells within them, verse 2. But the truth is woven right into the fabric of who you are as a believer. Biblical Christianity is all about the truth. The truth is our banner. The truth is our common denominator. When you meet another true Christian for the very first time, you've never met this person before, you meet another true Christian for the very first time, you immediately have something in common with that individual. And let me tell you what that something is. That something is the truth. And we could put it this way. That something is a person. The person who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's point number one, review. This is also review. Point number two, last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 4 through 6, where John made his second point about the truth. The truth, people, generates an exclusive Christian community, and that same truth then demands a distinctive Christian ethic. What am I talking about here? Well, I'm talking about this. The truth that brought you forth and the truth that abides in you will also inevitably change the way you live. Sounds like John's first epistle, doesn't it? Very much so. If you're in that Christian community at all, it's only because of the truth. It's only because the sovereign God has brought you forth by the word of truth. If you're truly born of God, the truth abides in you. And if that's the case, in the flow of this letter now, then something else will also be true of you. Your living and your loving, John says, will be dictated by that truth that abides in you. And let me remind you again now, something we've talked about before. Truth, love, and obedience all hang together, don't they? Truth, love, and obedience all hang together in the life of a true Christian. It's a package deal. Christianity is really all or nothing. You can't really have any one of those things without also having the other two. John has made that point very powerfully throughout the course of his first epistle, and he's made it again here now in the first 6 verses of his second epistle. True agape love can only operate within the sphere of truth. And the truth cannot really abide in someone who doesn't love in that biblical way. And anyone who truly loves in the truth will also be one who does what? obeys his commandments. All of that stuff hangs together. All of those things necessarily function together in the same inseparable package. And now we're finished with review, and let's go on to new material this morning. And I want to focus your attention on just one verse this morning, and that is verse 7, and John's third point in the flow of this letter. And this is the one now that will bring us right up to the very edge of his main point in this letter, which has to do, of course, with the hospitality. What prompted him to write this letter? Well, the elect lady had obviously invited or allowed a false teacher to come into her home. That's what prompted John to write this letter. And his very straightforward warnings and rebuke to her for that will begin next Lord's Day when we pick up our study in verse 8. But I'm sure you've noticed by now, and I want to emphasize this point because I think it's important. Perhaps you've noticed by now that John doesn't just jump right into this letter with his guns blazing, does he? And why is that? Well, he knows that this lady's motives were pure. She was definitely lacking a bit in discernment. And when I say this, I'm not meaning to downplay the seriousness of this at all. What she did was very, very serious. A false teacher in the home would reap some very devastating consequences for her own family, as well as for the church that she probably hosted there in her home. But again, notice that John doesn't just pounce on her without mercy. He's gracious to her because he knows she did what she did with pure motives. I sat thinking about that one day, and as I thought back over the years, I'm not going to tell you, but I could tell you about a whole bunch of wrong things that I've done in the ministry with right motives, only to realize later on, after learning a little bit more, that those weren't right things at all. At the time, I thought they were, but later on realized that they weren't. Let me just say that God is gracious with his people over things like that. I'm so glad that he was. I'm so glad that he still is gracious with me about those kinds of things. And what I want you to notice now is that here we see John being gracious to this dear elect lady. He's being kind and loving and gracious to her. Before getting to the warnings and rebuke, really, you know, he spends the larger half of this letter, really. He spends the first 7 verses of this letter carefully laying the foundation and establishing for her the supreme importance of the truth and how that truth has to work together with love, guiding that love and instructing that love and even limiting that love. And so now as we go to verse 7, this morning, we have one final point in the flow of John's careful lead up to the warnings and rebuke that will begin in verse 8. There are 3 things this dear lady needs to understand about the truth before she will be able to comprehend the seriousness of the warning that is about to come. The truth is what generates an exclusive Christian community. John wants her to understand that. Christianity begins right there in the sphere of truth. Secondly, the truth demands a distinctive Christian ethic. The truth is what ushered you into that community. The truth, the same truth, will dictate and demand a change in the way that you live. And now, in verse 7, John's point is this. The truth involves, you have it there in your outline, the truth involves propositional Christian doctrine. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning. As I began to think about this, this thought occurred to me. I wish there were adequate words, people, in the English language that I could use this morning to tell you just how incredibly thankful I am every day for the precious truth of the Word of God. I don't know that there is a word. I can't really express that in the way that I would like to express that to you. I am so thankful for the precious truth of the Word of God every single day when I get out of bed in the morning. Living this very uncertain life here in this very, very uncertain world, there is one place, people, that we can go for truth that never changes. The world's ideas about things change all the time. We have one place that we can go for truth that never changes. And you know where that is? It's right here. This book, this inspired book that we have from God, is the one place that we can go for truth that never, ever changes. A book that is literally filled with truth statements from Almighty God. And so let's talk about John's third point now that he makes in verse 7. The truth involves propositional Christian doctrine. What do I mean when I say that? Well, let me just define a proposition for you. A proposition, by definition, is a statement that either affirms or denies something. It kind of works like this. This is right, that is wrong. This is true, that is false. This is good, that is bad. That's what we have, don't we? In the written word of God, all the way through. We have not a bunch of mushy, unclear, fuzzy statements that leave us scratching our heads. We have in the Word of God divinely inspired propositions or declarations that affirm the truth and deny error. The words of Scripture were breathed out of God's mouth, 2 Timothy 3:16, and therefore constitute a body of absolute truth. We talked about that at more length a few weeks ago. You see, any statement that God makes about any subject is absolutely true and not subject to debate by any man for any reason. The truth that has been the theme of this letter is non-negotiable. And in verse 7, I want you to notice now for the first time in his letter, John introduces us to the false teachers who have prompted him to write it. And he refers to them as what? Deceivers. He refers to them as deceivers. Look with me at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Did you hear what that said? There are those out there, John says, not just a few of them. There are many out there who are saying some things about Jesus Christ that are contrary to what God has already declared in his word to be the absolute truth about Jesus Christ. They will use his name, John says, and they will say that they are telling you the truth, and they will even try to convince you that they're telling you the truth, but they're not telling you the truth. They are deceivers. What John wants this dear lady and us to understand is that the absolute truth that has been declared by God is the grid through which we are to filter everything anyone ever says, especially if they're talking about Jesus Christ. The truth that brought you forth, the truth that abides in you, and the truth that transformed the way you live is that same body of truth now that involves propositional Christian doctrine. We have in the Word of God, the Bible, a divinely inspired body of absolute truth. Clear, authoritative, and eternal declarations that were breathed out of God's mouth for us. Propositions, declarations that are always true, not necessarily now because we have proven them to be true, although we can, but they are true simply because of their divine source. What God has said is always true because he is God and he cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. You know, there's a new movement in the evangelical church today that we have talked about many times before. It's known as the emerging church movement. I have a younger brother, actually, who's involved in that movement out in the Grand Rapids, Michigan area. These emerging church folks today are trying to tell us that there is no such thing as propositional Christian doctrine. There are no declarations made in the Word of God, they say, that are clear enough for us to be dogmatic about. We can't really know anything for sure, because the Bible is so obscure in its language. The jury is out on any and every subject. That's the basic premise of the emerging church movement. You know, I've wondered many times how they're actually able to pull that foolish lie over on so many people. I mean, if any one of those people were to ever just sit down at home some afternoon and casually read through even one New Testament letter or perhaps a gospel, guess what they're going to see? They're going to be confronted with dozens and dozens and dozens of divine declarations that are as clear as the hand in front of your face. The Bible does contain propositional truth statements everywhere you look. As I thought about this, I just jotted down several very quick, familiar examples. Let me share them with you. Let me give you two or three examples of what I mean. We all know what it says in Romans 3:23, don't we? Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. Please tell me what part of that you can't understand. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a very clear propositional true statement from God, isn't it? You, right along with everyone else in the world, Paul says, have sinned, have missed the mark, and fallen short of the glory of God. True statement, declaration, proposition. Let me give you another one. How about this one? Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. How foolish we are to think that we can get away with anything. We can't get away with anything. You may be able to pull it over on me, but you can't pull it over on God. He sees everything. And what does it say here? Be sure your sin will find you out. There's no maybe there. There's no uncertainty about it at all. Be sure, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. Let me give you one more. How about this divine declaration? And the reason that I land on this one is because this is one in particular that the emerging church says today is way too fuzzy and unclear for anyone to ever be dogmatic about. Listen to what God said through Moses in Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. It is an abomination. And yet, the emerging church says today, you know, we just really can't know for sure what God thinks about homosexuality. I submit to you today that we can know what God thinks of homosexuality. It's all summed up well in one word. It's the word abomination. That's what God says about homosexuality. And so how can they possibly look at that and come away and say, well, you know, the Bible is just fuzzy and unclear and the jury's still out on that, so we have to think about it some more. Well, no, we don't. We have propositional truth statements, people, in the Word of God. I don't see anything fuzzy and obscure about any of those divine declarations that I have just read for you. And do you know that we could run that list all day long and still not be to the other end of it? I'm not going to go any further with it because I think it's, you know what I'm talking about. The Bible is a book that is literally filled with clear propositional truth statements. Are there Bible mysteries? Yes, of course there are Bible mysteries. There are some things in the Word of God that are difficult, if not impossible, for us to fully understand. How can Jesus Christ be fully God and fully man at the same time? I don't know. How about the concept of the Trinity? Are there Bible mysteries? Yes, there are Bible mysteries. But the vast majority, we talk about them when we run across them, but that having been said, the vast majority of the Bible is what? Absolutely crystal clear. And it comes to us in the form of divinely inspired declarations from God. And I'm thankful for that. Because you know what? When you see those declarations that are made by God in the Word of God, then you don't have to wonder about that anymore. You can know what God thinks about whatever that subject is. And so we have before us now in verse 7, John's third truth about the truth. The truth involves propositional Christian doctrine. And let me show you now how this statement in verse 7 fits. I want to show you how it fits in the flow here of John's thought in the context of his letter to this lady. In verse 5, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that in verse 5, John has just reminded this lady of the old commandment to love one another. And then in verse 6, he defined that love for her as obedience to the truth. And this is love that we walk according to his commandments. What's the idea here? Well, true biblical agape love must be always informed by and limited by the truth. That's what we talked about last time. A love without the truth, love that operates outside that sphere of truth, is not biblical love. And now, in the flow, all right, take that thought now and let's move it into the flow of verse 7. Why was that reminder on what true biblical love is and how it works, along with the truth just given in this context? Why was it important for this lady to be reminded about the nature of true biblical love and its connection to the truth? Well, for, because, let's go into verse 7. For, that's a purpose clause, because, it could say, many deceivers have gone out in the world. What I want you to see in the flow here is this. In verse 7, we have the reason for the command in verses 5 and 6. You need to be reminded of what true biblical love is and how it works, dear lady. You need to understand the connection between truth and love, dear lady, because many deceivers have gone out into the world. And follow this love connection now from verse 5 and 6 into verse 7. You need to understand that because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Let me tell you now what every one of those deceivers are going to do. Every single one of those deceivers are going to be campaigning for and even demanding your love. You know what they say. You know what false teachers say. We're on your side. We love Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Help us. Embrace us. Love us. And They'll even demand that you do that. You have to love us, they'll say. We're your brothers. You have to love us. You see, false teachers will always demand that you love them. And why do they do that? Well, they know that Christ has commanded believers to love one another, and so they play that card. They play that card. But that's exactly what they did. I'm sure that's what they did to this elect lady. They knew that she loved Christ. They knew that she wanted to obey him in that matter of hospitality. And so they worked her on that angle. And so again, let's be a little bit gracious to her. Let's be a little bit gracious to this dear elect lady and understand the motives of her heart. She only wanted to obey that command to love one another. Her problem was that she let that love slip out from under the boundaries of truth. And as soon as you do that, as soon as you let that love slip out from under the boundaries of truth, you're no longer dealing in the realm of true biblical love. You see, the only true expression of love that you could ever offer to a false teacher is that of examination and rebuke. Now, the only way to truly love a false teacher is to expose his error and call him to repentance. And just guess what every false teacher will say when you do that? When you expose him and call him to repentance, guess what he's going to say? You're unloving. You're unloving. They will accuse you of being unloving. And let me tell you something. I know a little bit about that. I've had that happen before. That's the very last thing any true Christian ever wants to hear, even from a false teacher. I don't want to hear somebody say that to me. Do you? Christ has called us to love one another. I don't want to hear somebody tell me that, but that's what they're going to say. And so before he really gets into his warnings, and I want you to see how this flow unfolds here. Before he really gets into his warnings and rebuke to this lady for what she's done and opening her home to a false teacher, John wants her to clearly understand the parameters of true biblical love. He wants her to understand that there is no conflict at all between keeping the commandment to love one another and not allowing this false teacher into her home. Those two things are 100% compatible. Now let me take a minute to show you the two key words in the first phrase here in verse 7. Here's what it says. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Deceivers and world would be the two key words there. Let's talk about them a minute. Deceivers translates the Greek word planos, from which we get our word planet. It's a word that literally means wanderer, and here it would be referring to someone who sort of wanders from the truth. Deceivers are ones who pretend to be something that they're not. They want you to think that they represent the truth when in reality they have wandered far, far away from the truth. And, you know, they're generally always going to be smart enough, they're going to be clever enough to look right, smell right, and even sound right to undiscerning Christians. And by the way, how many professing Christians out there would be in that category today? Category of undiscerning Christians. That would have to represent the vast majority of the day. I thought about that one day. As you would think about that now, as I mentioned it to you, as you would think about the state of the church today in an overall sense, and just how much of a famine there is in so many of those places for the precious truth of the Word of God, you would also have to understand then how easy it is for deceivers today. You know how easy it is for them? For a deceiver to function in the church today would almost be like taking candy from a baby. The church is very, very weak in discernment today. The average churchgoer knows very little about the Word of God, and you know why that is, don't you? It's because the Word of God is not being systematically taught in those places anymore. I don't know what they do. They talk about pop psychology and tell funny stories and current events and all of those other kinds of things, but they're not teaching the Word of God anymore. Not all of them, but the vast majority of them have abandoned systematic exposition of the Scriptures, and so the church is very weak in discernment today, and I got to tell you that the false teachers are having a heyday. It's like taking candy from a baby. False teachers are deceivers, John says. You know what that word means. The classic example of deception takes place at the other end of a fishing line. The fish sees a juicy worm floating by and thinks he's about to enjoy a tasty lunch, only to get snared by the fisherman's deadly hook. That's deception. Fishing is really deception. John wants us to understand that there's a deadly hook, people, behind every false teacher that will bring destruction to everyone involved in some way. For unbelievers, that deadly hook and false gospel could mean a deception all the way to hell. For true believers, John is going to say when we get to verse 8 that there's also a danger. The false teacher's deadly hook could result in the tragic loss of rewards. And And so I want you to hold that thought. We're going to talk more about that next week when we get to verse 8 and following. For now, please understand something. Please understand, we're talking about the danger of false teachers here. Please understand that there's only one possible way to protect yourself from false teachers. There's only one possible way to protect yourself against this huge problem of false teachers, and that is to know the truth. To know the truth, there is no other way. There is no other way. I have a deep-seated conviction that I know I've shared with you before, but I'm going to share it with you again. I believe, all the way down to my toes, I believe that God's people need, more than anything else, to understand the Word of God. They need to know what it means by what it says in its context. And that's why we do here what we do. Now, that is the only defense. There is no other. That is the only defense there is against false teachers. You have to know the precious truth of the Word of God, because otherwise you have nothing by which to measure the lies of the false teachers against. You need to know the truth. And so we have at the beginning of verse 7, one of the terms that John uses to describe false teachers. When we get to the other end of the verse, you're going to notice that he offers us another one. He calls them antichrist, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Here at the beginning of verse 7, John says that false teachers are deceivers. False teachers tell lies under the guise of telling the truth, and if I can use a little play on words here, let me say that they come by that lying honestly. Their father, the devil, was the original liar and the father of lies. This same John has said in his gospel, chapter 8 and verse 44. And so there's the one of the key words in this phrase. Look at the other one. The other key word in this phrase, the first phrase of verse 7, is the word world. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. The Greek word here is cosmos, another word that we're already quite familiar with from John's first epistle. What is the cosmos? You know, the cosmos refers to not trees and rocks and dirt and so forth. The cosmos refers really to this whole evil, anti-God world system that is presently under the rule of Satan. And of course, it also includes all the people who are a part of that system. Those are all the lost people who need to hear the truth of the gospel. And what I believe John is saying here in this phrase is this. When he uses this word world, everywhere the truth of the gospel, please understand this, everywhere the truth of the gospel goes in this whole big world system is where the deceivers go as well. They've gone out, where John says, into the world. They're everywhere. What does it mean? It means that everywhere the truth goes, the deceivers go to corrupt that truth, to pervert that truth, to obstruct that truth, and to dilute that truth. They're everywhere in the world with the goal of keeping lost people lost. And they're everywhere, even in the church, with the goal of corrupting the church so that it loses its effectiveness. And they have the goal of confusing the believers there in the church so that they lose rewards. You and I, where are we? You and I are, first of all, in the church, aren't we? We're a part of the church, and we're called upon to protect the purity of the church from deceivers. But then where else are we? Then in the context of our everyday lives, we're also in the world, aren't we? We're not of the world, but we're in the world, where the truth of the gospel needs to go forth to lost people all around us through our lives and through our lips. And so what all of that means then is this. Everywhere we are as members of this exclusive Christian community, in the church and in the world, the deceivers are as well trying to unravel and confound, corrupt, and pervert the truth that resides right there at the very core of our beings. What I believe John wants you to know is this. Wherever you live the truth, as a believer of Jesus Christ, wherever you live the truth, love the truth, and proclaim the truth, the deceivers are also going to be there corrupting the truth and undermining the truth. This whole Christian life then is what? What is it? It is a battle for the truth. I don't care if you're in the church or in the world. Gathered with God's people here in the church, the deceivers are in the church, out of the world. They're out in the world. They're everywhere. They've gone out into the world, John says, this whole Christian life is a battle for the truth. Deceivers are everywhere. Just a few of them? No, John says. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. People, please listen to me. I don't think, Joe and Joel and I were just talking about this earlier this morning. I don't think we really get the seriousness of this battle for the truth in the way that the New Testament would have us to get it. And I need you to know that I'm talking to me when I say that, as well as I'm talking to you. Just think about the sheer volume of material that is devoted to warning us about false teachers in the New Testament. It's not just, we're not just talking about something that's in some obscure corner of the Bible. We're talking about something that is all over the place. If you were to just sit down and read through the New Testament scriptures, you would find yourself over and over again not only being confronted by propositional truth statements, but you would also find yourself over and over again being warned and warned and warned and warned about the dangers of false teachers, and then you would find yourself being exhorted to expose those false teachers to contend for the truth that was once for all handed down to the saints. It comes from Jesus, it comes from Paul, it comes from John, it comes from Peter, and it comes from Jude. Warnings about false teachers abound in the New Testament scriptures. Why don't we get it? Why don't we get it? Why don't we understand the gravity of this, the seriousness of this? I'm going to take a minute here just to remind you of a few of these warnings, just to make that important impression on your mind this morning. We are in a battle for the truth against the lies and deceptions of false teachers. We need to understand, first of all, that we're in that battle, and then secondly, we need to faithfully wage that war. And why do we need to do that? Go back to verse 2. We need to do that, John says, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Let me just flood your minds, if you will, allow me to do that for a few minutes here with New Testament warnings and exhortations about false teachers. I'm going to chase you around in the New Testament just a little bit here for a few minutes. Look at a few scriptures with me, please. And we'll start with the one that should be the most familiar to us in 1 John 2:18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, John says. Your time is almost up. It is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I can't reteach this all over again this morning, but hopefully you remember the gist of it. John says there is a future Antichrist coming. And that, of course, is the one that we all know about from the book of Revelation. The one who will operate during the tribulation period. But what we many times forget is that he's not the only one. He's the ultimate one. He's the final one. He's the big one, if you will. But he's not the only one. Even now, John says, many antichrists have appeared. Now, John was writing near the end of the first century. That was a long time ago. And so let me just suggest something to you. If many of them were already there in John's day, how many do you suppose are here now? They've had a lot of time to proliferate. If there were many of them there in John's day, there have to be myriads of them here now. And who are these antichrists? Well, we talked about it before. Anyone really who's not for Christ is against Christ. Anyone who does not embrace that whole body of revealed truth that we talked about earlier this morning, that truth about Christ is what? An antichrist. And again, here the point is made that they're all over the place. Even now, John says, many antichrists have appeared. Wake up, John says, it's the last hour. A couple chapters later, John said this in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because here it is again now, many false prophets have gone out into the world. There it is again, same warning. Many antichrists, many false prophets. Why don't we get that, people? Jesus warned about the danger of false teachers in the tribulation period, if you recall, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. That's kind of an interesting thought. The idea there is this, that these false teachers and false prophets will be so convincing with their lies, so convincing that they might even cause the elect to lose their salvation if that were possible. Praise God, that's not possible. Praise God, that's not possible. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, and here's another dimension you need to see to this. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Realize now that false teachers are not independent agents. They're not working on their own. Behind the false teachers are deceitful spirits, and what they teach, Paul says, are doctrines of demons. Well, more could be said about that, but let me give you just a few more. The little one-chapter letter written by Jude from beginning to end, folks, is a serious warning about false teachers. We studied this one time and probably would be good to go back and do it again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, verse 3, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why did you sense that urgency, Jude? Well, here's why. Listen to this. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I'm calling on you, Jude says. I wanted to write a letter about our common salvation, but God changed my mind on that. I'm calling on you, Jude says, to wake up. I want you to wake up and start contending earnestly for the faith, earnestly contending for the truth. While you weren't paying attention, some creeps crept into your church unnoticed. Where were they? Right in the midst of the assembly. Some creeps crept into your church unnoticed, ungodly persons who are undermining and corrupting the truth that abides in you, the very truth that your church is supposed to be the pillar in support of. And then I'll just read for you three more verses from Jude's letter, verses 11 to 13, where he pronounces woe on these false teachers. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and for pay. By the way, that's a motivating factor for false teachers. They work for pay. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. That whole idea of clouds without water, that's an interesting thought. Cloud promises water, right? But these are clouds without water. They make the promise, but they can't fulfill it. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, no fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, and then Jude says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I'll give you just one more. Just one more. 2 Peter chapter 2. This whole chapter sounds almost identical to what Jude says in his letter. I'll just read the first three verses to give you the flavor. But false prophets also arose among the people. Just as Peter says, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. The way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, there we see their motivating factor again, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I saw that huckster on TBN just a little while yesterday. I can only take it for about 3 minutes. Pilfering widows' pockets. And then in verse 17, Peter pronounces the very same judgment upon them as did Jude. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Hell is the end for these false teachers. And they're going to take as many down along with them as they possibly can. We are in, again, and there's more of these I could read, but again, I want to impress that upon your mind. This is all over the place in the New Testament. We're in a battle for the truth, people, against the deceptive false teachers of our day. And let me just say again that if there were many of them in John and Peter and Jude's day, then we would have to understand that there are vast multitudes of them today. And then let me mention something else to you while we're on this subject of false teachers. Would you please understand here that when I read all of these warnings, would you please understand here that we're not talking about Buddhists, we're not talking about Hindus, we're not talking about Mormons, and we're not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. Certainly, all of these groups I just mentioned are false teachers, and they're dangerous. But they're not nearly as dangerous as the deceptive false teachers that operate right within the midst of the true church. You see, the Mormons have a badge that they wear. Now, these false teachers that I'm talking about, they don't wear a badge. And they're right here in our midst. Those are the ones that John is talking about. Those are the ones that Jesus, Paul, Peter, and Jude are talking about in the New Testament scriptures I just read for you a few minutes ago. Please understand the gravity. Please understand this morning the seriousness of this problem of false teachers in the church today. It's getting worse and worse and worse as every single day goes by. And now that we understand the seriousness, the danger of deceptive false teachers in the church, let's go on to the second phrase there in verse 7 and understand a particular truth about Christ that was being maligned by the false teachers of John's day. And don't get too alarmed. I know a lot of time has gone by, and we're only on the second point. We're going to make it. This won't take us very long because we've already seen it. We've already talked about it several times on our way through 1 John, And here's what it says. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. That's the first phrase. And then verse 7 goes on to describe them as, notice what it says, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, let me say to you now this morning that there are lots of ways to pervert the truth of the gospel. Lots of ways to do that. Roman Catholicism adds what they call sacraments or works for to faith for salvation, and they also seriously pervert the true identity of Peter and Mary and so forth, among many other heretical things. The Mormons and the JWs talk about Jesus, but you don't have to talk with them very long to realize that it's not at all the Jesus who is revealed in the Scriptures. And then there are many more subtle false teachers today, now, many of them on TV, like Joel Osteen, for example, who just leave important stuff out of the gospel message, things like sin and repentance and losing your life. You see, anything, there are lots of ways to pervert the gospel. Anything that deviates from the true biblical gospel in any way or on any point amounts to a false gospel. And if what you're proclaiming is a false gospel, then what does that make you? That makes you a false teacher. I believe as we battle for the truth, that the Word of God would have us to get very specific about calling out the false teachers of our day. We need to mention them by name, and we need to get real specific about their heresies. And why do we need to do that? Go back to verse 2. We need to do that for the sake of the truth. It's that important. Now, as we look at this middle phrase here in verse 7, we're reminded of the very specific brand of false teachers that John was dealing with in his day. And what we see him doing here is exactly what I said a minute ago. He spells out their specific heresy in very clear and certain terms. These deceivers are those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, very quickly here, under the heavy influence of Greek philosophy, the deceivers of John's day were denying the incarnation. That is the specific heresy that John is dealing with. And so again, very quickly here, let me remind you of the specific heresy that he was battling here in the churches of Asia Minor. We've talked about it many times before. It was the early form of what would later be known as Gnosticism, or salvation by higher knowledge. They held a basic false premise known as philosophic dualism. Talked about it before. Philosophic dualism said essentially that matter was evil and spirit was good. Remember us talking about that? All matter is evil, all spiritual things are good. All physical things are evil, all spiritual things are good. Conclusion, therefore, is this. Jesus, therefore, as a spiritual being, could not possibly have had an evil human body, they reasoned. That's the Greek thinking behind this heresy. All of that stuff is behind the statement that John makes here now in the middle of verse 7. The false teachers who held this view were denying the incarnation. And that's exactly what John says here in verse 7. They do not, look at what it says, they do not acknowledge what? Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This particular group of false teachers were known as the Docetists. That term comes from the Greek word dokio, that refers to something that's not real, to something that's a phantom, something that's merely an illusion. And that's exactly how they explain Christ. Perhaps you remember us talking about this before. Jesus didn't really have a human body, they said. He just seemed to have a human body. It just appeared to us as though he had a human body, but he really didn't have one. Well, the Bible, folks, says that Jesus did have a real human body. And in fact, the true biblical gospel demands that Jesus have a real human body. He had to be one of us, the Bible says. He had to be one of us in order to qualify as our substitute Savior on a cross. And why is that? Well, it was a man who sinned. Therefore, it was a man who had to die. Jesus Christ was a man. He was fully a man. He had a human body. He was born of a virgin. Now, Jesus Christ lived here in a human body. But these guys were denying the incarnation. Paul says, or John says rather, that constitutes you as false teachers. To deny the incarnation is to preach another gospel. And so John gets very specific here as he calls out these specific false teachers of his day. But once again, we need to understand the application of this in a much broader way. Any tampering with gospel truth on any point and to any degree amounts to a damning corruption, people of the gospel, message, anything that contradicts any of God's propositional statements about Christ is a perversion of the gospel. Then, as I mentioned here earlier, let me just mention it here in closing. At the end of verse 7, John adds another word to describe these deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And we've already talked about that word. False teachers are deceivers in relation to man. They are antichrists in relation to the Lord. And so here's what we know about the truth so far in 2 John. The truth generates an exclusive Christian community. The truth demands a distinctive Christian ethic. And now this morning, John has landed on this truth about the truth in verse 7. The truth involves propositional Christian doctrine. I hope you're thankful for that this morning. The truth involves propositional Christian doctrine. Thus saith the Lord. We have divine declarations from God in the Word of God that tell us what He thinks about all kinds of different subjects. There is no room within the sphere of truth for error. As believers in Jesus Christ, we cannot and we must not ever embrace someone who is an enemy of the truth. And with all of that foundational truth about the truth in place now, as we gather next time and open up the Word of God and pick up our study in verse 8, John is finally going to get to the meat of the matter in this letter. He's finally going to deal now with this elect lady about the particular thing that she had done in allowing the false teacher into her home. And the fourth point that we will discuss next time, and actually we'll finish our study of this letter next Lord's Day. Fourth point is this: the truth requires unceasing Christian vigilance. We'll talk about that next time, beginning in verse 8. Let's pray. Father, all we can say again this morning is thank you for the eternal, authoritative, absolute, and life-changing truth of the Word of God. Continue to use it in this place, Father, to save the lost, to sanctify the saved. What a privilege it is, Father, to be able to gather here every Lord's Day morning and open the precious truth of the Word of God together with your people. We love you and we thank you for that opportunity once again today now. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.